starting by setting the context. We're in the book, middle of a book of the Bible, and so there's a context here. In chapter 6, a few weeks ago, Gideon called out several of his fellow tribes of Israel to go and battle Midian. Midian was a terrible enemy that kept raiding them and taking all their stuff, and crops in particular. And we see there that he called some of these tribes, and it wasn't until after he routed the Midianite army with just 300 men, and of course we found out it's really God that did it, of course, that he then calls on Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the major tribes of Israel. Ephraim didn't get the call to come to battle, but now after the initial routing of Midian, they get this call to come. And as we pick up this morning in chapter 8, we're going to find out right out up front here, Ephraim is not happy. They're very upset. They're very angry that they weren't called to the front lines to do battle. And so that's where we pick up. That's our context as we push forward this morning and have this idea in our heads. And we'll say more about this in a moment. How can we endure to the end? Judges 8, verses 1 through 3. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when we went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely when you went to fight against Midian. And they accused him fiercely. They're really mad, man. They're worked up here. Verse 2. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer?" Hey, your family produces so much more food than mine, more grapes than we got. Verse 3. "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb." Remember, they killed them. "What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So we see immediately, as soon as we get into chapter 8, the number one threat to us not staying saved, if you will. Now, we don't believe in losing salvation, so I don't want to confuse anybody here. What the number one enemy of not enduring to the end, meaning your faith was never real, so therefore it didn't finish to the end, is the idea. The number one enemy, and it's a P word, and it's pride. Right out of the front, out of the gate, we see pride. Pride is the number one enemy. Pride is the enemy within. You see, we tend to think the enemy's always out there. It's always the enemy's fault. If I don't get to heaven, it's because the enemy out there is fault. But the reality is pride is enemy one. It is the enemy within. Our three main truths that we'll be focused on this morning that are in your bulletin as well are really just have to do with pride. And that is particularly, these are things aimed at right at the heart of pride. Things that we need to get right if we're going to kill pride, if we're going to stop pride from cutting us off from getting to the end. So let's proceed with these three main truths. Number one, and we'll be doing a lot of text as we work through this, of course. Number one, be humbled. That's where we start. Be humbled by the abundance of God's grace in your life. It is a pride. God's grace is the pride killer. It will kill your pride very quickly if you allow it and appreciate it and receive it by faith. Ephraim was apparently one of, maybe the, but at least one of the top dog tribes in Israel. And there's nothing wrong with that. Is there anything wrong with Ephraim being strong and mighty and great in number? Nothing is wrong with that. What's the problem then? They know it. And they like that they are. They're proud of it. The problem was pride in their position. And their pride is made obvious when how they react to Gideon with anger. Anger oftentimes is the main evidence that we're full of pride. Look at verse 1. "What is this you've done to us, not to call us when you go to fight?" Hey, you know we're stronger. You know we've got more resources. You know we're close enough to come help. Why didn't you call us? What is Ephraim most concerned about here? Is Ephraim concerned about God's glory? Is Ephraim concerned about Israel and their safety? No, they're worried about their status. Hey, why didn't you call us? Right? And they're mad about it. It'd be different to say, "Hey, why didn't you call us? We really wanted to come help." That's not the way it went. They're mad about it. Why didn't you call us? And pride is their problem, evidenced by this outburst of their angry words and actions. But Gideon is an excellent example of how to defuse an otherwise hostile situation. He really is. You know, some people look at him and say he's a pansy, he's a doormat, he's a manipulator, something like that. I don't think that's at all what's going on here. I think this was a legitimate way to calm him down and say, "Listen, hey guys, we're on the same team here. God has been gracious to all of us. And so without resorting to flattery or manipulation, he points out the distinct strengths of Ephraim. Hey, you got harvest, and God gave you this great victory. I mean, we're all on the same team, kind of a talk, pep talk. And truly, Proverbs 15:1 is correct. A soft answer turns away what? Wrath. Well, that's a principle we could all learn from, isn't it? So whether Gideon meant to or not, he is reminding Ephraim of God's grace. And unfortunately, it seems as though that just made them, you know, they disregarded that. It appeased their anger, but they didn't necessarily, it's kind of like it fed their pride. It's like, yeah, oh yeah, that's right. Because there's really no evidence that they, you know, were humbled by it. Every form of pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. This is why pride is so dangerous and why we need God's grace to humble us so desperately. Because pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. How do we do this? How are we prideful? There's two main ways. One is through self-promotion, self-promoting type of pride. And two is self-demotion, demoting ourselves, self-demoting type of pride. But here's the thing, guys. Both are pride. Both are ways of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Self-promoting, self-demoting. Why is that? Because both people are saying, I deserve better. Both people are saying, and I want everyone else to know that I deserve better. And I want everybody else to feel what I'm feeling. I want them to feel that I deserve better. That's pride. I deserve better, and I want everybody to know it and to feel the same way I do about it. That's pride. So humility is the antidote. You say, well, duh. But why don't we get this? Don't duh me. Why don't we get this right? Humility is the antidote to our pride. But I think part of the problem is we misunderstand what humility is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. That just feeds the monster. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not about you. Humility is remembering that you're not God. Therefore, you're not the greatest at anything, and you don't deserve anything. Humility is remembering that God's grace is truly undeserved. Ephraim was full of pride, and they feared losing what? Their status, their position, their status. But Gideon next encounters, in our story, we'll look in, start in verse 4, he next encounters some Israelites that are also afraid of losing status, but it's a different kind of status. So let's look at this. A bunch of verses here, chapter 8, 4 through 17. And Gideon came to the Jordan River, and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. That's the Christian life right there. It's not easy peasy. Exhausting, yet we still pursue Jesus. Amen? Okay. So, he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I'm pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. We're not sure what that tower was. It's something they trusted in and loved. It might have been a place of worship. We're not sure. 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left for all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. They thought they were safe there. Verse 12. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars with them, taught them, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Point number two, be ready to sacrifice your own comfort and safety for believers if you want to endure to the end. Gideon and his 300 men, they're exhausted, they've been fighting, they've been pursuing, and they're tired. He stops at these two little, pretty much nobody towns, not much is known about Succoth and Penuel, and they have a simple request, loaves of bread. He didn't come and say, hey, kill the fatted calf for us here, right? Throw a big party for us, just some bread. You have some bread, and that's a sacrifice in that day, but not as much as it could have been. Just, we need some bread. Can you help us out? And the governing leaders of both towns give the same basic answer, separately, of course. And they give the same reason. It is fear. Fear that Gideon won't be successful. Even though they just heard how successful Gideon had been, you know, yet they're afraid that Gideon won't be successful and the Midianites will come back and take vengeance on them because they sided with Gideon. They helped him out a little bit. So Gideon gets straight to the point with them in verse 9. He says, I'll flail your flesh. He said, well, that's so not culturally approving of us, is it? I'm going to flail your flesh for this. I'm going to drag you through the wilderness with briars. Penuel, he goes to them. He says, I'm going to break down your tower. I'm going to destroy you because of this. Gideon continues on. He moves past them and moves on down the road, if you will, in pursuit of the kings. And he finds their army. And their army, the Midianite co-army there of nations, is down to 15,000 people. The text tells us it had once been 120,000 people. Do you realize that's over 88% of their army decimated? Not by Gideon, per se, but by who? God. You say, that's a terrible God. No, that's a good God, because the Midianites were terrible people, just like you and I are terrible people apart from the grace of God. These people sacrificed their own children to their gods. I mean, can you imagine taking the child that maybe you have sitting right next to you, you have in your mind that maybe they're not here today, they're somewhere else, they've grown up and gone off. I mean, you just kill them and present them to your God. That's what the Midianite people did. That's the type of people they were. And so the Lord decimated over 88% of them. Gideon attacks Midian, verse 11. He captures their two main kings. He's on his return back to these two little towns. And he on the way there, he gathers some intel on the 77 elders of Succoth. And he finds out their names. So he's got a list. And he's going to go check it twice and find out who these people are. And he comes to them and he uses wild thorns and briars to, the text says, teach them a lesson. That's sort of an understatement, I think, in Scripture. I think teach them a lesson. By all accounts, all the commentaries I read, everybody agrees these men probably died. This is a terrible thing that happened to them, and deservedly so. They did a terrible thing. And afterwards, he destroyed the tower of Penuel. There's lots of irony in this story. The Bible is full of irony, very ironic things. Did you notice me stumbling over the names of Zeba and Zalmunna how many times through that? I mean, it's just over and over and over again. It's hard to even do it because it's not our native names that we're used to, and it's over. Why is that? There's so much irony going on here that it's just hilarious. And we start with the king's names. The Midianite names aren't coincidental. Zeba means sacrifice. And Zalmunna means withheld hospitality. Okay? That's the basic meaning of their name. Sacrifice and withheld hospitality. And so throughout this text, the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, sacrifice, withheld hospitality. Sacrifice, withheld hospitality. What's God saying to Succoth and Penuel? You ought to have sacrificed and not withheld hospitality to your fellow kinsmen and helped them in their time of need. The same type stumbling block of loving comfort and safety in our day falls into our path all the time. It is a potential stumbling block for you not making it to the end. Right? That we would love our safety and our own comfort at the expense of faithfulness to God and faithfulness to one another as a church. It's an argument for the local church, isn't it? And if we're not vigilant, we'll trip headlong over this stumbling block of loving our safety and loving our comfort so much that we'll just trip right over it and fall right into the pit and be lost. John, the Apostle John, says it this way in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, most commentators agree, when he talks about brother in 1 John, he's talking about fellow Christians. Okay? He sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? And so we are to be vigilant watchers. You see, I think sometimes we tend to be watchers of one another's behaviors. And go, oh, I can't believe they said that or did that. The Bible oftentimes is focusing on, we're to hold each other accountable, I understand that. But the Bible is just as replete with examples of, hey, care for one another, be aware of needs in each other's lives, and meet those needs. Don't wait on the elders to make you aware of a need in the church. That is a bad idea, and that happens sometimes, just to be honest. And not just in this church, in every church I've ever been a part of. We got to do something. We got to do something. You do something. You do something. We, and when I say you, I mean you all, y'all Southerners, okay? So don't misunderstand. Everybody, I'm not picking on one. Oh, do something. Do something. Now, sometimes we need to do something together, too. I understand that. Do something. Apparently, Gideon's pursuit of the Midianite kings is very personal for him. Very personal. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, this might have been why he was so upset with these towns for not helping. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. They were once alive, they're dead now. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And the Lord lives if you had saved them. And the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. By the way, who in the world today in religion still uses a crescent as a part of their religious adornment? The Muslims. This is their ancestors. It's very interesting. This is a very early on type thing. Isn't that interesting? Side note. Back to it. The Midianite kings had killed Gideon's brothers, apparently. And so he asked his son Jether to execute these men. He hesitates. He's just a young man. He's afraid. Probably never done it before. And you know what? That's a good thing for Zeba and Zalmunna. I mean, can you imagine being executed by an executioner that's never executed anybody before? How do you know that they're going to do an effective job? They may end up torturing you, right? That'd be terrible. And so, and not to mention to be killed by a young man was very scornful in that time. You want to be killed by a mighty warrior. It's all about saving face and pride. And so Gideon slays them himself. And all seems pretty well. I mean, if we can get over as, you know, sophisticated Americans, get past all the violence. Things seem to be going pretty well. And then we get to verse 22. Look at verse 22 and following. This is sad. This is where we're all headed for, okay? This is what we're headed for this morning. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, Gideon, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. He said, Jeremy, sounds good so far. Let's keep reading, though. Verse 24. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Depending on if it's the large or the smaller shekel, it's between 40 and 75 pounds of gold at least, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. Remember, how did the Midianites get all this wealth? By going and stealing everybody's crops like the Israelites. They didn't just do it to them. They did it to a lot of people. That's how they got their wealth. They stole it. 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon has 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. 3. Be certain. Church, listen to me. Christian, listen to me. Be certain that God remains first in importance to you. I'm not positive that we always do that. In fact, I know that you and I don't always do that. Gideon did not always do that. Israel wants Gideon to rule over them, we see in the text. And they want his son and his grandson for future generations to rule over them. Gideon seems to give a response of humility of this, hey, I won't rule over you, my sons won't, the Lord will rule over us. But then, did you notice, everything else we read about Gideon seems to indicate that he's ruling over Israel. I mean, every indication. Now, there is a little bit of debate among the commentators and Christians, so I want to be fair there. But I believe the evidence is strong enough to suggest to us that Gideon is doing the very thing that he seems like he's hesitant to do. I don't think he's really hesitant at all. He's trying to play the humility card, if you will. What is the evidence for this? Well, number one, the religious leadership. He's taking the reins of religious leadership. Look at verse 24. He calls on the people to do what? To donate. Hey, no, you know, I'd rather not rule over you. Hey, but by the way, once you donate, put a lot of money in the offering plate, and I'm going to make an ephod, and then we're going to put it in the center of town, if you will. We're going to set it up. So the people responded. They gave 40 to 75 pounds of gold and all this purple clothing, expensive clothing. And Gideon makes this ephod for them. It's very rich and ornate, and he puts it on public display, and I'll explain more about what it means that he did this in just a moment. But the point is, it's religious leadership. He's taking the reins. He accepted their, hey, call to come lead us. Two, there he has a large harem. A harem is when you have a lot of wives. This was very common in that time of the world, and today sometimes with kings, monarchies, and it does happen still. Okay? He had 70 sons, many wives, at least one concubine. That seems to be indicative of he's taking the reins of being a king. Three is his son Abimelech. And if you know much Hebrew or anything at all, you know Melech is king. And so it means my father is king. The name Abimelech is, hey, this is my son, my father is king. That's his name. And that's a very common type thing in the Hebrew world to do this sort of thing. Now, it doesn't prove that Gideon was a king, but it does seem strange that he would name his son my father is king if he wasn't a king. You know, I wouldn't name my son my father is king. That would be very arrogant. Hey, I'm going to name William. William, change your name. My father is king. I feel strong already, right? Yeah, I think he's a king is the idea here. Maybe we're wrong, but if not, it seems to me, I think this is a self-appointed monarchy. He said, well, the people wanted to do it. Yeah, I understand that, but God didn't say you're the king. God had told them time and again, I will be your king. I'm your king. Not Gideon. No, I didn't appoint that. The end of Gideon, therefore, is not as illustrious or as sterling as his beginnings were. Let's look at the last few verses. Chapter 8, verse 32 through 35. And if you don't hear anything else, 32 through 35, and the practical applications to come, please hear them. They're so important. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Bereth, a local version of Baal, their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is Gideon's post-war life, if you will. His post-war life is a reality check, not just to people back then, but for us today. All of Scripture is for our instruction, and that includes the life of Gideon. Gideon is a reality check for Christ followers today. He's a picture of us all, at least to one degree or another. And here are the primary applications that I have for you. I believe I have four, but I think that's what's in the bulletin. Hope I got that right. Number one, mouthing humility is easier than easy. You say, that's confusing. I know, I did it on purpose to make the point. Easier than easy. What's easier than easy? Easy, man. Mouthing humility is no big deal. We can all talk humble, right? You shouldn't have. You know, we get that gift at, you shouldn't have. We're going, yeah, awesome. So mouthing humility is easier than easy. Anyone can speak humble-sounding words. We all do it. We're very good at it oftentimes. Practicing humility is altogether different. Altogether different. Remember Gideon's words, verse 22. I will not rule over you. My sons won't. The Lord will rule over you. Then we get to verse 27, and Gideon's actions are saying something different than his mouth said. He's like, hey, let's make an ephod. And let's ornate and make it ornate. Let's put it in the center of town. And what is this ephod all about? The ephod was only for Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 29. The ephod was only for the high priest to wear. Only for him to wear. Okay? He was the religious leader of Israel. The only one that could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people of Israel. This was a sleeveless tunic put over the other part of the clothing. It was made of gold, and it also was made of blue, purple, and fine linen. Not just any old material. Linen. Very nice. It included a breastplate with 12 precious stones in rows of four throughout that. And each of those stones represented each of what, do you think? The 12 tribes of Israel. So as the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice, every tribe of Israel, every person in Israel was represented there. God's grace for His people. And so those precious stones were there. But there was a pocket somewhere on that ephod. It was a pocket. And inside that pocket, you would put the Urim and Thummim. You said, what? Urim and Thummim? What in the world? It was a way of discerning. The priest would only use those if people came and were trying to discern the will of God. What is God saying? And it was to get a revelation from God. Very Old Testament. We already have a revelation of God. It's the full revelation right here. We don't have to do this anymore. You don't have to toss dice, and you don't have to, you know, do the astrology, which is pagan and demonic anyway. You know, I'm just saying we got what God needs us to know. But back then, they did not have the full Bible. And so the Urim and the Thummim was used to discern God's will. What is Gideon doing? How do we know that he set himself up as king here? He has taken the reins. He mouths humility, but he has built or made an ephod that speaks louder than words. He has set himself up as the authorized channel of God's revelation to the people of Israel by becoming, in effect, their prophet, their priest, and their king. Prophet, priest, and king. And there's only one ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And you were never appointed a prophet. You're never self-appointed as a prophet, priest, or king. God is always the one that appointed in the Old Testament. Two. So he mouthed humility. It's easier than easy. Two. Human cleverness is counter to God's wisdom. Worship at the tent of meeting was where they were supposed to worship. But at this time during the book of Judges, it's irrelevant. It's unimportant. Why do we know that? Because there's not a word about temple worship in the local tents. The tent of worship, they're supposed to go and make the... There's not a word about it. It's silence. That tells me they didn't give a rip about going to church, if you will. They didn't care. And so there's a real problem in Israel. What better way, Gideon thinks, what better way to unite Israel and see the number of worshipers of God increase by putting together this costly, colorful, flashy, material... made up of materials that are beautiful and all this ephod. What better way than to put it together, put it on public display, unite the people, get them to come worship God. I mean, this will be a way to get us all together. Surely that will attract people to God. Partly true. What is the response that Gideon gets? Verse 27. All Israel, it doesn't mean every single person, it means a vast majority of Israel hoard after the ephod. It worked. Gideon was right. Well, partly right. He was able to gather a crowd. He was able to gather an audience. He was able to attract people to God, right? Or not. It says, verse 27, it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It became a curse upon his household because he had manipulated worship of God. Gideon was not intentionally, I don't think, Gideon was not intentionally drawing attention away from God. Because see, anytime you point out false teachers in this world, you think, well, I mean, we just look at it. I mean, we're trying to honor God. It doesn't matter what you're trying to do. What does it do? That's what matters. And why are you doing it? Gideon was not trying to grab attention away from God. I don't think he was. But that didn't make him guiltless. He was still sinning by taking responsibility and tweaking worship in order to make it palatable to the crowds. The fact is, many of the large churches in America, not all of them, obviously, many of the large churches in America have used Gideon-like attractional methods to grow their business. They employ clever thoughts to market the gospel. Listen to me, don't you think for a minute that Satan still isn't active doing Gideon-like stuff. Marketing the gospel. Make the gospel attractive. Friend, the gospel will be attractive to whom it will be attracted to, and it will be a stumbling block to whom it will be a stumbling block to. You let God work that out. The Bible tells us that it is a stumbling block and an offense. It's a stumbling block to the Greek, to Gentiles, and it is an offense to the Jews. That's what Paul said. And the only way that people are going to believe that is if the Holy Spirit just, wow, the gospel's good news. It's a miracle of God that we would ever want the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they take these, they market the gospel, they have these colorful personalities. It's always a very colorful personality, a charismatic personality. Always. Meanwhile, poor old Paul, he must not got the charismatic spirit. I mean, he must not got the colorful personality spirit, because the Corinthian church says, Paul, you're not even a good speaker. You see, that's what people wanted back then too. Make us happy. Entertain us. Attract us to this. Paul's like, I didn't come to you in human wisdom. I came with you with the power of God. That's what I came to you with. The power of the gospel. And so the people put these colorful personalities together. They spend gobs of money. And they set up their glitzy lights and their glitzy clothes and their glitzy videos. And on we go. And they put it on display. Public display. It's even on media. I mean, you can watch a worship service live. You don't have to leave your house. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying they put it on public display is the point. And then when they set it on public display, carnal men, fleshly men, sinful men love it. Just like in Gideon's day, they whore after it. They'll send in their money. They'll sacrifice. I mean, why in the world? Why in the world are some of the worst false teachers in the world nearly billionaires? Because carnal men love to follow false teachers. They just don't know they do, but they love it. These pastors and churches, I do not believe most of them are intentionally drawing attention away from God. But that doesn't mean that they're innocent. Three, last practical lesson. No, it's not. We've got four. So almost the last practical lesson. Gratitude for God's servant is vital. That's the note on which the story of Gideon ends. Gideon, it says he was forgotten. We've spent 3 weeks with old Gideon. He did a lot for the Lord, even in his latter years. Yes, he demonstrated weakness. He demonstrated sin. But did you know Gideon, even though he didn't end as well as we thought he might, did you know Gideon is a born-again believer? Do you know he was a saved man? He was a Christian, if you will. He was a follower of God. How do we know that? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, what we call the Hall of Faith, Gideon is listed among the men, weak and sinful though they were, was a saved man. That's how we know. We know. So even the best of men are men at best. That includes Gideon and that includes you, man, and you, woman. Even the best of you are men and women at best. And the best of men in the church will frequently, listen very closely, the best of men in the church will frequently be inconsistent and disappointing to you, and you will likewise be to them. This pie in the sky idea, what the church ought to be, we're always aiming for Jesus Christ, but friend, we need to understand we fall short of His glory and of what we expect of one another at times. This is so important. God's servants in your life should not be forgotten. It is vital to your faith. I would say it's even vital to you enduring to the end, is that we not forget the men and the women who have taught you God's Word in the past and in the present and will in the future. You don't forget them. And so Gideon was forgotten. I think the two most important Christian-wise would be your parents and your pastors. There's others, I understand that. by and large, your parents, if they were Christians, and your pastors. Exodus 20, verse 12 says this. Honor, this is one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Paul picks up on this commandment in the New Testament. He even goes as far as to say, if you don't honor your parents, he ties it in with whether or not you're a Christian or not. You remember that? Several places, in fact. Honor your parents. Don't forget what they taught you. Even if it means learning from their weaknesses and their sins and go, you know, they taught me what not to do too. At 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, for our pastors, we ask you, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So how long has it been since you have shown gratitude to the servants that God has put in your life? Maybe it's your parent. Maybe it's your pastors. I'm talking past, present. Of course, you don't know what future may hold. When's the last time that you did that? When we fail to honor God's servants that have influenced us for godliness, we fail to honor God Himself. That's the point at the end of Gideon's life. They forgot Gideon. They forgot all that he had done. And God is not happy about it. Number four, and lastly, practical application. God will never disappoint you. God will never disappoint you. You will disappoint yourself. Other people will disappoint you. This world will disappoint you. God will never disappoint you. Don't you put your finger in God's face and say, God, you let me down. God has never let you down. You may think He has. Perish the thought. He has never let you down. For all the good that Gideon did, he was weak. He was inconsistent. But God was, is, and forevermore will be faithful to men and women like Gideon. If this story teaches us nothing else, we need someone better than Gideon in our life. As good, maybe you had Christian parents, as godly as they were, you need a better father figure in your life and mother figure in your life, if you will. You need a better pastor in your life than I or Matt could ever provide for you. You need better than a Gideon. Gideon failed. He was a weak and inconsistent follower of God. Friend, do you realize you have someone that's better than Gideon? And what is his glorious name? Jesus Christ, Son of God. Jesus is the God-appointed prophet, priest, and king. Right? Prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who fulfilled each of those roles in all righteousness. He was the one who put himself on public display at the cross. The best Gideon could do was break God's law by making an ephod and then putting it out on display in front of people. That's the best apparently he could do. But Jesus comes along and says, no, I've got you one better. I've got the cross and I'll put myself on it. And he says, all who come to me, I will nowise turn away. If I be lifted up, what? I will draw all men to myself. That's a savior. That's a prophet. That's a priest. That's a king right there. That's a better Gideon. And so, Jesus did it so that all who would look upon him would be saved. John, once again, says it this way. 1 John 3, 5. You know that he, that's Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. There's sin in me, there's sin in your pastor Matt, there's sin in every one of your deacons, there's sin in every one of these church members that are on our church roll, there's sin in every one of us, but there's no sin in Christ. And we don't trust in each other first, we trust in Christ first. And when we trust in Christ, then there's a whole lot of sanctification to be done amongst us. I understand that, but we trust in Him. There is no sin in Him. Therefore, our only hope of conquering pride, our only hope of remaining faithful to the end, to the Lord, to the end of our days, is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Stop worrying about what all the other churches are doing and what the politicians are doing and what your fellow co-workers are doing. Stop worrying about trying to attract everybody as much as possible. Stop trying to worry about all this stuff that we have no control over, and let's put our faith solely in Christ alone for our salvation and for the growth of His church. Let's pray.
Lord, may it be so in Jesus' name.